Well, today we continue with our study in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And today we come to church number four. If you take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 this morning. If you need a Bible, there's some under the chairs as well. And there's a little outline in your bulletin that may help as well. But once again, as we look at this church, we'll find that Jesus has some encouraging words, but yet he also has some words of rebuke for this particular church. And once again, we will look at this letter in three parts: the address, the instruction, and then finally the promise to those who are in Christ. Before we begin, though, let me just say that this passage has a whole lot of stuff in it. And we're going to have to really skim through some of the topics. We could easily spend 4 or 5 weeks just looking at this church. So as we go through it, there may be some questions you have. You may want to say, could you stop and go deeper here? But we just got to kind of keep moving on to the next section. So Lord willing, in the future, maybe we'll cover some of these topics more in depth. Again, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Again, these are the words of Christ. And he says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Once again, we find Jesus here speaking a particular message to a particular church, or you could say a particular group of believers who lived in a certain area, and this area again is called Thyatira. And once again, Jesus lets this church know who's doing the talking, who this letter is from. And this letter, again, is from Christ himself. And he describes himself here as what? He is the one who has eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Let me ask you, how many of you here have ever seen a portrait of Jesus? Anybody? No, you haven't. Because you really don't know, right? We really don't know what Jesus looked like. But we've seen portraits of what people think he may have looked like, right? And throughout the years, there's been some really popular paintings or images of Christ of what we think he may have looked like. I know there's that one where, you know, he's got the brown flowing hair and he's got a real serious look. He's just kind of looking up. Maybe you've seen that snapshot. And I think maybe if there was a Nazareth High back in the day, that may have been his yearbook, you know, picture. Maybe his beard wouldn't have been as full back then. But we get this image of what he may have looked like. I know growing up, there was a picture on our wall of Jesus on this rock, and he was just praying and looking up to the Father, and I think that was him in the garden. I think that was what that portrait was supposed to represent there. We also had a picture in our home of Jesus standing outside of a house, and he was knocking on the door. Anybody ever seen that picture before? And we'll see that that actually was inspired by a church that we'll look at later in Revelation 3. The church in Laodicea, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so we have all these kind of images and pictures of what Jesus may have looked like. But let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a portrait or picture of Jesus with eyes like blazing fire? Anybody ever see that? Probably not. Probably not. Why? Because when he was on this earth for 33 years, I don't think he had eyes that you'd want to, you know, quickly grab a stick and marshmallow and stick it up there and roast a marshmallow because his eyes were blazing with fire. No, he had eyes like you and I have today. Just average, normal eyes. So what then can we learn from this picture, this image here of Christ who is portrayed with these eyes of blazing fire? What can we learn from that? Well, as we look at the scriptures, we see that fire represents a few different things throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a few things that fire represents. Number one is judgment. Fire represents judgment. We see back in the book of Genesis, when God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says that he rained down fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur, to destroy the city. It's also symbolic, or represents holiness. We see as Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, we see that the Bible says God came down in fire on the mountain. And God said, this mountain is now set apart. It is now holy. We also see that fire represents God's presence. Remember when God led Israel through the wilderness? What did they see by day? A cloud by day, and at nighttime there was a fire that they would follow. That represented God's presence. And there's much more that fire represents, but as we mesh these together, what is Jesus saying here when he says, I'm the one with eyes like blazing fire? He says, I'm the one who sees everything. And I'm the one who is holy. And I am the ever-present God. And I am the one who will one day execute judgment. You see, Jesus speaks about the judgment given to him in John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus says this. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Again, Christ is the ultimate judge. And when we look at the book of Daniel, we see Daniel's vision in chapter 7, a great parallel chapter. If you want to do some more homework, write down Daniel 7, because Daniel has this vision. And he says, I saw one like a son of man, and he was given all power, all authority. He was given glory. He was given sovereign power, and all peoples came and they worshiped this one. Again, an image of the Son of God, of Christ himself, that we see revealed here in Revelation. So how about his feet? Well, again, I'm sure you've never seen a picture with Jesus with these metal feet, right? Bronze feet. No, we haven't seen that either. But what is Jesus saying here? What does this bronze represent? Bronze was a precious metal back in that day. And he says that this bronze, this was like you just taken it out of a hot furnace. And when they, back in the day, they used to purify the metals through fire. Jesus here is saying, I am pure. I have pure feet. I am pure throughout. And we know the Bible says that Jesus has no deceit in him. There are no impurities at all in Christ, but he is just simply perfectly holy through in and throughout. And this is what Jesus is portraying here. And I know that many people in our day have a warped view of God. And many people think that God, when he executes judgment or wrath, that he's kind of some sick, sinister God. That he kind of gets some evil pleasure out of tormenting and bringing judgment upon people. But scripture is clear, that is a warped view of God. Do you ever wonder why people get that view of God? Because as we look at men, men can be sinister, can't they? When men rise to power, how many kings have we seen who, when they've had this power, they've just delighted in tormenting people and judging people and executing people? But when God brings forth his justice, know this, It is out of a love for purity and purity alone and holiness and righteousness. And so because it is his very nature, his holy nature, that is why he executes his judgment as he does. Know this, the Bible says God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not like man. He's not like us. He's so unique in that way. And as human sinful people, we have a hard time grasping that, don't we? Because we're sinful. We're not absolutely pure like Christ. So then, in light of this picture of Christ, what can we apply to our lives? Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though we who are in Christ, you know what, we can take comfort. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment and judgment. You see, if we've been washed by the blood of Christ and we've been made whole and new, then you know what, we can have confidence that one day we'll stand before God, a holy God, and he will declare us innocent and clean before him. He won't point his finger at us. He won't say you're guilty. He won't bring up all our sins because they've been removed and washed by the blood of Christ. And so therefore, in that sense, we ought to have no fear of judgment day. However, there ought to be a healthy fear that this Christ we worship will one day execute his judgment on every unrepentant sinner. And that ought to sober us. That ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to tell the world that there's a judgment day about to come. You see, Jesus one day will judge, and he will do it swiftly, he will do it justly, and he will have no regrets when he executes his judgment. Well, let's now look at the instruction part of this letter. And Jesus has a lot of good things to say, doesn't he, to this church in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance. A lot of good stuff that they were doing. And there's a lot of similarities here between the first church that we looked at. Remember the church in Ephesus? He said, you guys are hardworking. You're persevering. That's good stuff. But remember what he said to Ephesus? You have lost your first love. You've forsaken your first love. Not so with this church. Remember what he said to Ephesus? Go back and do the things you did at the beginning. This church, he said, your works that you're doing now, they're better than they were before. You're increasing. That's what our scripture reading today was all about in 2 Peter. When Peter says, you know what? Add to your faith goodness and things like perseverance. And he ends that long list with what? Love. And he says, if you practice these things in increasing measure, it'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive as a believer. This church could be commended because they were growing in service. They were growing in love for each other. The church in Ephesus, they were hard workers. They knew false prophets. They knew false teachings, but their love had waned. And so their service kind of got this empty feel to it. And we all can get there, can't we, as believers? Our love for each other can wane. And so we can take great heart as we look at this church today and as an example and say, you know what, we need to be growing in love like this body of believers, because it's not always about how much we do. We can say, you know what, I serve God 3 more hours this week than I did last week. Surely I must be growing in my faith. Not necessarily. I'm not saying that we be lazy. No, we ought to be busy. But know this, God is not only concerned with how much we do, but how we do it and why we do it. What's our motive? Do we have joy as we serve him? Do we have love in our hearts as we serve him? This is what God wants to see. This is what the scriptures teach. Let me give you 2 quick verses here that tell us the importance of love as we serve Christ. First one is 1 Corinthians 16:14. And let me just say, this is a great memory verse, all right? It is twice as long as Jesus wept, but we can all get it. I know we can. It is this: do everything in love. Take that off the screen. What was that? What did that verse say? Let's say it together. Do everything in love. You guys are good. You just memorized some verses. A verse.
Thank you, love.
Amen. One more. Galatians 5:6 says this. Says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The context there is the outer man. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through what? Again, love. When we stand before God, you know what he's going to ask us? Did you serve me in love? Yeah, I saw what you did. I saw your actions. I saw the blood, the sweat, and the tears. But did you love? Did you love those little kids that you served? Did you love the people that you served? Or in your heart, did you secretly despise them? One day, the God who sees all and knows all and searches hearts will bring that to light. And I pray that we would be people who have a genuine love as we serve. But then Jesus went on to say, nevertheless, there's always a but, isn't there? We hear the good news, but then someone's got to say, but. This is what Jesus does here with this church. Nevertheless, I have something against you. What did he have against this church? Where did they fall short? This is the bad news. He says they tolerated that woman Jezebel. First off, let me just note that not everyone followed her. We see in verse 24. Let's just look at that again. He says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching. Again, as Christ looks and he sees those who profess his name, there were some who were led astray by this woman. Others were faithful. They weren't given in to her teachings there. Well, who was this Jezebel? Well, we don't have a lot of detail about her. And some have suggested that maybe Jezebel wasn't even really her real name. Because as we read our Old Testaments, we read about a character in the Bible named Jezebel, and she was a very wicked, wicked woman. Most of us have never named our daughters Jezebel just because we know there's a bad connection with that name. It's possible here that Jesus, to make a point for dramatic effect, says, this woman, this so-called prophetess, I'm going to call her Jezebel, because she's just like Jezebel of old. She's a wicked woman, as the Eagles once sang, a witchy woman. This is who she was. Or perhaps her name really was Jezebel, and this is who she was. Either way, she was leading the people into sin in two ways. What two ways? Let's look at those two ways. First is sexual immorality. This is the first area that Jesus addresses. And while we live in a culture where sexual immorality certainly abounds, it's safe to say that we probably haven't heard of a prophetess in our land who promotes sexual immorality. In other words, we may hear a lady who claims to be a prophet and says, God told me this, God told me that, but she's probably going to hold sexual purity pretty high. But not so here. This woman claimed to be a prophet or prophetess to speak the very words of God, and yet she was leading people astray into sexual sin. And one thing we must keep in mind, that their background was a lot different than our background. These people here, many of them grew up in pagan cultures where they would go to temples and worship idols. And at those temples, there would be shrine prostitutes. And the thinking was this: sex is a way to worship God. That was the thinking. And so they had to unlearn some bad thinking. And some of them were listening to this prophetess Jezebel. And Jesus says, don't you dare follow her. Don't be led astray by her ways. Don't do that. In light of this, what can we apply to our lives? Well, we too live in a day where sexual immorality abounds. And yet God's word, it hasn't changed on the topic. It hasn't changed on the subject. You know what God's standard of right and wrong still is? Sex outside the bounds of marriage is sin. Plain and simple, that's what God says. If you're not married, then don't have sex. If you're married, then be faithful to the one you're with. And in our day, we have to clarify, unfortunately, what marriage is. If you practice homosexuality and, quote, get married, you're not okay in the eyes of God. God still says that is an abomination to me. I've not designed you that way. I've not created you to be that way. And I think we can all say, just in the natural sense, there's something deep, I believe, within every person that knows that it's wrong. And we people may suppress that truth, but they know that it's wrong. Why? Because if we all practice homosexuality, this world would eventually become what? Extinct. There would be no more people if we all practiced that lifestyle. However, as I speak about this, I realize many times that people can get real emotional and tense about this topic. So let me just say this. Be very careful when you talk to people and how you treat people who are caught in sexual sin. When you shine God's light, His truth, on an area where they may be off in, don't forget your own wretchedness. Don't forget your own ability to sin. In fact, try something unique. I don't know, did you talk to Buck? Dennis was sharing what Buck was going to do. Did he end up doing it? Do you know?
It wasn't in the budget.
I'm sure you've all, if you've seen any news this week, you've heard about the whole Chick-fil-A thing. I'm not going to talk about that. But what Buck was going to do, which is a great idea, is the day that the gays were protesting, he was going to go, he was going to offer to buy one of them lunch, sit down with them, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, that sounds pretty good, as opposed to just screaming and shouting at them and letting them know that, you know, different methods, but I like that method. Because you know why? It shows respect. Because no matter what they practice, they're still made in the image and likeness of God. And we need to love them with the very love of Christ. I believe Christ would have just sat down next to him and started conversation. Why are you doing that? What's up? May we do the same. Second thing Jesus mentioned is food sacrificed to idols. Now, if you've read your New Testament, you may be thinking, Pastor, I didn't think it was a sin to eat food sacrificed to idols. Yes and no. That's the answer to that one. The Bible says this, and some homework if you want to dig into this topic. We don't have a lot of time today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul deals with this topic of food sacrificed to idols. And basically, it's not a sin so long as it doesn't cause someone to stumble, is the biblical teaching there. Paul says this, if you go to the market, you know, the produce, you see a hunk of meat there, looks pretty good, look good real on the grill, can't wait to eat it. He says, don't even ask if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. Just go ahead, eat it. Thank God, you made the cow, it's all good. I'm grilling, I'm happy, let's eat. Just do that, that's okay. However, if you're at a friend's house and they put out this spread before you and the guy says, one thing you should know, that meat right there, that's been sacrificed to an idol. And you say, okay, no thanks, I'll just have some of this other stuff. Why? Paul says, because of the conscience of the one who is saying it. The other guy's conscience, you're free to eat it. You could eat that meat, it doesn't really matter, it's just a hunk of meat. But for that person's conscience, just say no thanks. It's okay. Why? Because that person associates that meat with the actual worship of an idol. And so it's sin to them. It's defiled. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. So that's why they're telling you that. What can we learn from all this today? Has anyone ever seen a piece of meat sacrificed to an idol? Probably not. I mean, we just don't deal with that in our culture. However, there may be things that may cause other people to stumble. So first off, don't do things that we know may cause someone to stumble who is, quote, weak in the faith, as the Bible says. But secondly, it's important to remember that we're to worship God with our mind, not just our heart. We ought to have a true perception of God as we worship. You know why? Because if we have a false image of God, then it's really false worship, isn't it? If we think God is just that big Santa Claus in the sky, and he would never harm a flea, and I'm just going to worship this loving God who would never have wrath, then you know what? It's really false worship, because that's not the true image of God. That's not the biblical image of God. God is both holy and full of love. He's got wrath and he's got mercy. And that's the God we're to worship. You see, no matter how heartfelt our worship is, no matter how passionate our worship is, if we don't have a clear, true view of God, then we're not really worshiping. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? The worshipers my Father seeks are those who worship in spirit and in what? Truth. In truth. We need to have a true view of God. And this is why Jesus was so hot under the collar. Because they were giving a false image of God. And what would eventually happen to this woman Jezebel if she did not repent? Not good, right? Not a good outcome. And not a good outcome for those who committed sin with her. Some very harsh words from Jesus. One thing I want to point out, though, is that we must keep in mind that Jesus here is speaking to a specific individual about a specific sin and a specific circumstance. One thing we don't want to do is pull this out and just make a blanket statement and say, okay, anybody who commits sexual immorality, you know what? You're going to be on a deathbed, buddy. You're going to be on a sick bed. Your kids are going to die. Be careful. We ought not make assumptions. We ought not say things that we really don't know about. When God is silent, we need to be silent. This was a specific situation, and Jesus dealt with it the way he wanted to deal with it. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember reading about them in Acts chapter 5? Remember how they lied to the Holy Spirit? What happened to them? One was dead a little bit while later. The other one came in. She lied too. They're both dead. Now, has everyone who ever lied to God before died instantaneously? No, we know that. That's not true. However, God chose in that period of the history of the church to make a statement. You better fear me. Don't say you're a believer and play games, because I'm a holy God. And if I want to execute my judgment at any moment, I'll do that. And again, not that we walk around cowering, that God is going to strike us with a lightning bolt at any moment, but have a healthy fear that our God is a consuming fire. And we ought not treat the cross of Christ lightly. And we'll get into this a little later as we celebrate communion together. Much more we could say about that, but let me just close here with the promise. We find this in first in verse 26, there's two things that Jesus promises. He says in verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. A theme throughout the book of Revelation, if you've studied it, is that we are victors in Christ. We are more than conquerors. Christ is victorious. And if you're on his team, guess what? You win. That's I know people get all into prophecy. Let me tell you the main point of Revelation. If you're a believer, you win, because Jesus wins in the end. How many of you have seen any of the Olympics this past week? Some of you catch some of that. One of the highlights this past week for the Team USA was the women's gymnastics. And if you've seen the girls, they won. They end up winning the gold. And after they won, they were all there doing this, right, holding up their finger for the cameras. We're number one. We're number one. And you know what? As believers, you know what we can do? We can hold up our fingers. We can say, we're number one. Why? Because we have Jesus. We have the one who conquered. For those Olympians, the prize was the gold medal. The privilege was standing on the highest platform. And for believers, you know what? Our prize is Christ himself. It's heaven. It's glory. And you know what the privilege is? That we will reign with him and we will rule with him. He gives us some kind of authority. How does he do all that? I really can't tell you all the nitty-gritty details, because the Bible really doesn't get into all the nitty-gritty details. But we do know that we will have some kind of authority. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 21. And we'll look at this in more detail when we come to the final church. But Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And you're asking, how much room is there on this throne, right? I believe Jesus here is using a figure of speech. He's symbolically speaking that we will be sharers in the authority of Christ and the power of Christ one day. No, we will not be equal with God. Don't get the Mormon view that we somehow become a God or equal with God. No, we're always subservient to God. But God in his grace says we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. He gives us that title, that position to reign with him and to rule with him. And whatever he asks us to do, I don't know, but it's going to be good. It's going to be good. So take joy in the position you will have in glory. Number two is in verse 28, and we'll close with this thought. He says, I will also give him the morning star. Yes, just what I've always wanted, right? The morning star. Remember last time we got the hidden manna? I mean, this might even be better than that, right? What is Jesus saying? Well, first, what is a morning star? The morning star is that star that is the brightest at the bleakest and coldest time of the night. When it looks like all is lost and there is no hope, there's that, the morning star, the morning's going to be here. Let you know, world, morning will be here. How true is that of Christ? In fact, Jesus calls himself the morning star. What is he saying here? You're going to receive me because I'm the morning star. Listen to how Jesus says this. Final verse, Revelation 22, 16. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The context here is Jesus is closing out this whole letter, prophetic letter of Revelation. And he closes with thoughts of his coming again. And really, what a great picture when we think of the return of Christ. To know that when the world may be bleak and as believers we may be persecuted and going through tribulation, yet there's going to be a morning star that's going to crack the sky, come back, set the record straight, and reign forever and ever. This is the morning star of Christ. And so John would write this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. The prayer of the believer ought to be what? Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Just take me home. Come, Lord Jesus. I'll serve you as I have breath and strength, but please come. Just come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That word there is a word to the unbeliever. If you are here today and you've never put your hope and your trust in Christ alone for salvation, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then the word to you today is this. All that other stuff is important, but not as important as this message. Drink from the water of life. Take the free gift of salvation that is offered through Christ. You can be made new and made whole if you would repent and turn to him and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word, your book of Revelation, that can be so confusing from a human standpoint to comprehend. But yet, Lord, there are some truths that are just so clear, and that is you are the Almighty Christ. You reign, you rule, you are holy. You see all, you know all. Lord, you know our sin. You know the number of hairs upon our head. You know a word before it even leaves our mouth. And Jesus, we worship you, we praise you. We have a holy, healthy fear of you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that each of us would walk closely with you. Lord, even as the youth have shared, we come off the highs and it's so easy to get down again and to lose sight of you and to lose focus. Oh Lord, may we just remain in you. May we abide in Christ this week. May we not worry about a year from now. May we just look at this week and walk with you and love you, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never put their faith and trust in you, if they're hoping in something else besides Christ, may they just put their hope in Jesus today. May they know that salvation alone comes from Christ. And may they turn and find forgiveness and mercy in Jesus. And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.